This morning we're reading from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. You know, one of the famous haunts of church planters is coffee shops. Most of the time, church planters don't come ready-made with an office, and so we try to find wherever we possibly can to bed down, drink some coffee, study the word, build relationships. I often think it's just an excuse to sit and drink coffee, but it really isn't. We do work there. I'm so excited we're about to get an office here in the coming weeks. Amen, 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 as our Haitian brothers would say. But hanging out in a coffee shop gives you an interesting perspective on the way that people think. And I had been hanging out at the Starbucks here in Five Points for years, had had a conversation with this one gentleman. He knew I was a Christian. He knew I was a pastor. I'd shared the gospel with him several times. And finally, one day, he just said, "How can you possibly believe God exists when you look at the world? How could you possibly believe, when we live in a world that looks the way it looks, that God really exists?" And some of us have probably felt that same tension too, haven't we? Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that God is at work in the world. I mean, like, you can look at the world and really say, is God really in control of all of this? Like, I mean, we're about to elect Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton president, right? I mean, God's in control of that. Now, remember, as Andy said last week, God is sovereign, but we're responsible. So either vote third party or write in Rand Paul. But that's a different story altogether. But we feel this tension of God. All these things seem to be happening. It seems like we're on a runaway train. All this racism and poverty and injustice and sickness and death. And it makes us wonder, God, are you even there? And if you are you paying attention? And then I look at my own life and I look at the promises of Scripture and I'm like, am I getting any better? Am I getting any less sinful? Am I any less messed up than I was yesterday? Am I living a life pleasing to God? I look at the promises of the kingdom, and I see these promises where it says that God is going to bring peace and righteousness, and everything's going to be made right. The theme of the kingdom in the book of Mark tells us that the kingdom is here. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "The kingdom is here. Repent and believe." But another theme that runs throughout the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, but we see this throughout the rest of the New Testament, is that something's not done yet. There's still a part of this kingdom that is to come. There's still a part of this kingdom that's not yet consummated. And here in Mark chapter 4, Jesus attempts using parables to give us a picture of the nature of the kingdom of God, saying that like a seed, it's going to grow and it's going to mature, it's going to come into the light, and one day it's going to be consummated, and that there will be a harvest. Jesus first spoke these parables to people who only a select few of them would actually hear what Jesus was saying. Only a select few would get access to what he meant. Andy, again, last week mentioned that Jesus is the cipher for how we read the Bible. He's the cipher for how we read these parables. He's the key as we look at what's being said here. And I want to unpack that a little bit. See, if you read the parables of Jesus without looking at them in the light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you're going to miss the nature of the kingdom. And they're just going to seem like these enigmatic sayings by this enigmatic, seemingly New Age teacher. But if you look at the preceding verses, starting in verse 21, what we see is that the lamp that was once hidden has now been made manifest in Jesus. That Jesus shines light on the nature of what the kingdom is like. And so for us, we actually sit in a pretty privileged position. We're able to look back at these parables and we're able to make some sense of what Jesus was saying, what once was hidden. And even more, when we look at a broken world, we see a world where it seems like there's no rhyme and there's no reason. It starts to make sense when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Understanding Jesus as the key to understanding the kingdom gives us hope in a hopeless world. And so the more that we seek to see Jesus and the more that we savor him, the more we begin to see the work of the kingdom, that maybe all of this isn't random. Maybe the Lord is doing exactly what he has planned to do. God is faithful to establish his kingdom, and he did so in the person and the work of Jesus. The kingdom of God is not about a better way to live. It's not about your best life now, but it's about a rescue from our sin. It's not about an earthly kingdom where Jesus would take hold of nations and territory, but where he would set up his reign in our hearts as his people. It is way bigger than we could ever imagine. And so here in Mark 4, this imagery of the seeds, as we're going to see this morning, shows us that that though God's work at times can appear small, though at times it can appear insignificant, though at times it can appear like he's not doing anything at all, he's doing way more than we could ever imagine. These two parables we see this morning are parallel. One about a seed growing, one about a mustard seed, and they show us the nature of the kingdom. That God is going to grow his kingdom from something that seems seemingly small into this all-encompassing reign. Every year, my wife, I would like to take credit for this, but I don't have a green thumb. Every year, my wife plants a garden in our tiny little postage stamp of a backyard. And I built a couple of garden boxes a few years ago, and over the years we've been able to grow okra and tomatoes and cucumbers and a whole bunch of other things. But nothing will ever compare to the one plant we never intended to grow. A few years ago we had a compost pile and we throw some old butternut squash in there, and a couple of weeks later we notice this vine start to pop out of the compost pile. And a couple weeks go by, and it starts to get bigger. And before we know it, this butternut squash plant has covered half of our backyard. Like butternut squash the size of my 10-gallon head. I mean, we're talking, these things are huge. And so we're giving these things away faster than we can possibly eat them. I had butternut variations of everything, soup and dip and whatever. Like, I can't even, if I never see a butternut squash again, I'll be happy. We gave them away, and we're doing all these things, and all of a sudden, something that was seemingly hidden, something that was seemingly small, something way bigger than we imagined came from it. We see the same picture here in Mark 4, where the sower is throwing the seeds, and he's waiting on the seeds to grow, and he rises night and day, and he watches as the seed grows, and he really does nothing to make it happen, but yet it grows. In the same manner, we seek to live lives as people radically affected by the gospel, sowing the seed of God's word into others' lives, and then we trust that God is faithful to build his kingdom. This gives us hope in a broken world that one day all things will be made new, that God is faithful to establish his kingdom even when it seems like he isn't. And we have all of this guaranteed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we hang our hat on. So this morning, let's look at how God is faithful to grow his kingdom, and specifically how we engage in that. So as God grows his kingdom, we help in this in three ways. First, the kingdom of God grows by prayer. Okay, here as we look at the passage, we're not given much information about the sower in this first parable. Really, because the active party in this parable is the seed. The seed does all the work. So all the sower does is he goes out, throws some seed, goes home, watches Netflix, and goes to bed. And so he's really just a passive participant in this entire story. I mean, the dude does nothing. So it might seem odd to draw the implication from this text that the kingdom grows by prayer. But we can draw out this implication for a couple of reasons. First, what the sower does, and specifically where the sower does it. What the sower does, in verses 26 and 27, we see that he scatters the seed about and then he would rise night and day. This is just what farmers do. This is the faithful activity of being a farmer. He would throw the seed onto the ground or plant the seed and then he would trust that it would grow. He didn't do like some parents. He didn't helicopter parent over the seeds and stare at them and try to will them to grow. He was obedient. He does what farmers do. He throws the seed and he trusts that the seed will do what it's supposed to do. Now, it's hard for us to understand this type of trust when it comes to farming because none of us are dependent on feeding our families because of the garden in our backyard. Like I'm not going to die if our tomatoes don't turn out this year. I don't eat them anyway, so I'll be fine. I mean, we go to Publix. I mean, you know, there's no Publix in the first century. There's no shipped. They don't deliver. In the first century, if your crops don't grow, you don't eat. If your crops don't grow, you have nothing to trade for other items. So you sowing seed and hoping that it grows is life or death. So it takes some faith to be able to throw the seed on the ground and then pray and hope that it grows. In fact, entire ancient religions were based upon seeking the favor of the gods so that a seed would grow. To farm took trust, it took faith, it took courage. Many of you are probably familiar with Paul Harvey and his famous God Made a Farmer speech. Now, I'm not saying God said this. This is what Paul Harvey said God said, and it's not in God's word, but kind of describing a farmer. He said, God said, I need somebody that can shape an axe handle, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, make a harness out of hay wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, and who at planting time and harvest season will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, then painting from tractor back, put in another 72 hours. That's the type of grit that it takes to be a farmer. It takes trust, but it also takes dependency. The sower had to trust that the seed, by the will of God, is going to grow. And in the same manner, we do the ordinary things of the kingdom, the everyday stuff of making Jesus known. We sow the seed of the gospel faithfully, and we trust that God will build his kingdom. We trust him to work in and through us. Look, nobody is more worried about your sanctification than the Lord. Nobody is more worried about reaching the nations than the Lord. So we pray and ask God to work in and through us to advance his kingdom. And we do so by prayer. See, we don't pray because we doubt God will work, but because we trust that he will. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, pray and let God worry. We trust that God is faithful to establish his kingdom, and so we plead him to do so. And even though God is the one who does the work, it doesn't mean that we don't play a part. It doesn't mean that there's not an active nature to the way that we pray. Jerry Bridges talks about trust. He says that trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. We seek the Lord because we trust him, because we believe he is the only one who can advance his kingdom. The reason we pray as your pastors for you is because we know that only the Spirit can deepen your love for Christ. I am not a skilled enough preacher this morning to move you to love God more. I'm not winsome enough to convict you over your sin. I am not passionate enough to call you to live on mission. Only the Spirit can do that. And if we as leaders and we as the church are not praying for the Lord to advance his kingdom, what we're saying is that we can do it in our own strength. We have to trust that the faithful work we do is in God's hands. The second way the sower calls us to pray is where he does his work. He scatters his seed on the ground, hoping for good soil. If you go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9, he details the different types of soil in a different parable. And in verses 13 through 20, Jesus shows how each type kind of refers to a different receptivity to the gospel. He speaks of seed being thrown on the path. It's like someone who the word's thrown out, but Satan comes and takes it away. He talks about the seed being thrown on rocky ground, where someone receives it with joy, but they don't have the roots deep enough, and they fall away. Where seed is thrown among the thorns, and it's choked out and made unfruitful. But then he describes the good soil that accepts the gospel and bears 30, 60, and 100-fold. While we may not be able to change people's hearts, and while we may not be able to see inside someone's soul, we can pray that God can soften hard ground, can't we? It says here in verses 26 through 29 that it's a mystery. It's a mystery how the seed grows, and it's a mystery how God works in people's hearts. The inner work of regeneration is a mystery, and we can plead God to change people's hearts as we preach the gospel to them. We must also pray for a daily filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get too Baptist on me when you hear that. Don't freak out. But the Lord promised us the Spirit. He promised to continue His work in us and empower us for the work that He gives us. When was the last time you not only prayed for God to help you with something, but to fill you with the Spirit, to help you walk in Christ's righteousness by a daily movement of the Spirit? Are you praying for God to do something in the heart of your neighbor that only He can do? Are you praying for a deeper burden for the lost? The way the kingdom advances is by prayer. Secondly, the kingdom of God grows through preaching the word. The main active character in these stories is the seed, but what exactly is the seed? It's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's the good news. We need to pause for a second, and we need to glory in how awesome the good news we have received really is. Do you ever stop to do that and think about how good the gospel is? Jesus spoke about this a lot, this kingdom reality of good news. He talks about it all throughout the book of Mark. If you're tired of hearing about the kingdom, we've got about 11 more chapters of that. He liked it so much that he told the people at the very beginning, repent and believe because the kingdom is here. The message of the kingdom is no longer obey and live. It is repent and believe. This is such good news. The old covenant said that if God's people obeyed him, that he would be their God. How well did that work out? Have you read Exodus? Have you read about God's people while they're longing to get to the Holy Land? Their sin kept them out of the Holy Land for 40 years. An entire generation missed that blessing. When you come to Christ, you freely admit you can't fulfill that old covenant, and that you need Jesus to do it on your behalf. We live because Jesus obeyed in our place, and now we are free in Christ to obey because our salvation is secure in Him. That's the good news. That's the good news that we repent and believe in. That's the gospel. Think about this for a second. Only the gospel can see how messed up we really are and then be able to confidently run to God that our sins have been forgiven. Think about when you were a little kid. How many times did you screw up and then joyfully run to mom and dad and tell them about it? Never. In the gospel, we can do that. Only in the gospel can we come full front face with our sin, how messed up we truly are, and then run to God because our sins are forgiven. Amen? When you repent, you're not getting back in God's good graces. You're enjoying the grace that's already there. Daily repentance and belief makes us aware of Jesus' kingdom work and that grace is right there at our fingertips. These parables tell us a few things about the nature of the gospel, the nature of the word of God, and how we're to preach it. Firstly, the word of God is simple. It doesn't get much more simple than Jesus saves sinners. The mustard seed was such a small, simple seed, but it grew to be something huge. See, everyone has a gospel. Every one of us, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not this morning, you have something you think is good news. You have some sort of solution to the world that we live in. For some of us, it's burying our head in the sand and hoping it all gets better. For some of us, it's politics. For some of us, it's our good works. But we all know we live in this broken world. And what most religions teach is that the more you learn about their particular religion, the more you learn about a particular way to live, the more that the world's going to make sense, and the better a person you're going to be, and the better the world's going to be. So the more you know, and if you're over 30, and remember NBC, that song is stuck in your head now, the more you know, the better you'll live. What's unique about the gospel is we live out of that simple reality that Jesus saves sinners. And we spend the rest of our lives unpacking that reality and living in light of that reality. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The reason we never get past the gospel of Jesus is there is nothing past the gospel of Jesus. Everything we do, the way we're called to live, our pursuit of holiness, our call to make disciples, is done so and in light of and in reaction to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the simple word that bids us come and die and live again. There's no laundry list of requirements to make ourselves right with God. We simply receive the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Now, this is not saying like we have some sort of brainless Christianity or that we're anti-doctrine or we're anti-intellect. We should read good theology. We should want to know more. Heck, I mean, even the very next words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 were about imparting wisdom to the mature. We should want to grow and learn about the character of God, but it has to be done so in a way that we don't lose our joy over the simplicity that Jesus saves sinners. If the simple fact that Jesus Christ died to save you does not thrill your soul, believer, you need to rekindle that joy. So the Word of God is simple. Secondly, the Word of God is powerful. The mustard seed, this tiny little seed, grew up into this large tree. A mustard seed, if in the right soil, could grow up to over 10 feet tall. Can you imagine in your garden having a tree that was 10 feet tall? It could grow. Out of the simple gospel message grows a kingdom large enough to call the nations to God. Yeah, have you ever had anybody say to you before, like that's it? Like, I don't have to do anything? Like, I'm saved just because I trusted Jesus to save me? Yeah, He's that powerful. The glory and the mystery of God's kingdom were revealed to us in power. You know, making disciples is not always exciting. It's not always glorious. It's easy for us to get lost in the fact that as we do that daily sowing of the word, we're being faithful, we're resting and we're trusting, we're plodding along slowly. It's easy for us to miss that God is working in power. Thirdly, the word of God is effectual. The word of God is effectual. Much like the seed in verse 28 grows by itself, the word of God grows in a person's heart by the work of the Spirit. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's word does not return empty, but that it does exactly what it intends to do. God's word has an effect. The simple word of God is powerful and effective, and is powerful enough to save the most vile sinner, to break the hardest heart, to bring the dead to life. It is effective as God intends for it to be effective. Danny Aiken says, "The word of God has within it the power of its own success and triumph. Let the word loose and watch it work." Now, for some of us who feel like maybe we're not the most effective communicators, like our faith is weak, we couldn't spell systematic theology. This is really hope for us, isn't it? Because the effect of God's word has nothing to do with how you deliver it, but the fact that it's effective in and of itself. The Word of God changes everything. James says that the implanted Word of God is able to save our souls, turning us from all ungodliness. What we are called to do as believers is to preach the Word, to be faithful to make disciples, and trust that God will work. The Great Commission will be fulfilled through the faithful, everyday obedience of God's ordinary people proclaiming the simple, powerful, effective Word of God. But some of you are probably still thinking, wait, me, you want me to preach? Here's what I mean by preaching the Word. I don't mean getting up and delivering a sermon. There's a place for that. I mean proclaiming good news. All of us can do that. A phrase that stuck with me this past week that one of the guys in my church planters cohort shared with us is he said, "You're truly living a gospel-centered life and you're truly part of a gospel community when talking about Jesus is normal." Let's make talking about Jesus normal. Make it normative. Let's make proclaiming what Christ has done for us something that rolls off of our tongues as the answer to our neighbor's problems, not some good advice. One of the myths about being missional is that we're going to lead people to Jesus by some kind of like holy osmosis. Like we're just going to do some good works beside them and they're just going to decide to follow Jesus. And we have to proclaim the gospel. We don't offer good advice. And I think that's a lot of times that's what happens is when we live holy lives next to people, they end up thinking that we're Mormon. Like we had this happen when we were living in Arizona. We're trying to be nice to our neighbors, but we never shared Christ with them. And one day they said, "You guys are like church people, right?" And we're like, "Yeah." They're like, "So you guys are like Mormon, aren't you?" I'm like, "No, why would you think that?" And they said, "Well, because you guys are just such nice people. I mean, Mormons are nice people. They don't have the gospel. Do we live more like people who hang on to our good works, or do we live more like people who hang on to the Word, who hang on to the truth, the gospel that we can't save ourselves?" We can only make talking about Jesus normal if we are people who are deeply affected by the work of His kingdom. One of the primary reasons we're so key on getting every person in our church into a gospel community is that we need to be daily reminded of the good news. We need people to tell us that Jesus is Lord over our marriage. We need people who will tell us that we can trust the Lord with our kids and we don't have to hang on so tightly. We need people to call us to be faithful to God's word. We rehearse the gospel together and we make talking about Jesus normal. But how does God use that faithful, plodding, sowing of his word, that making Jesus normal, how does he use that? How does God show up in that? Go back to the Great Commission. We usually start the Great Commission with what? What word? You can answer. This is okay. Go. We usually start the Great Commission with go, right? Go. That's our American ethic, isn't it? Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and go. We're going to make the gospel great again. We're going. We typically think the Great Commission is primarily a call for us to get to work. It's really not. It's a call for us to trust that God will do the work through us. Let's read the Great Commission. Let's read what Jesus' first words were. Matthew 28. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples.'" Jesus said he had what? All authority on heaven and earth. And what does he send us with? All authority on heaven and earth. We are sent with the confidence that God's word will not come back empty because we're sent with the authority of Jesus. But not only are we sent with Jesus' authority, but we're sent with Jesus. He says, "Let's go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And what does he say next? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are sent with the promise of his presence. The Spirit reminds us that Jesus is with us as we sow the seed of the gospel, that he is active in advancing his kingdom, and that all authority is his. He promises this to us in John 16. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The kingdom grows through the preaching of God's word, but ultimately it's God who does it. Thirdly, the kingdom of God grows while we patiently wait for the harvest. The kingdom grows while we patiently wait for the harvest. Verses 28 and 29 detail how this seed grows. First into a blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain. And then when it's ripe, there's a reaping, there's a harvest. The harvest is often used in the Bible to describe what judgment is going to look like. This judgment, when God consummates his kingdom, this is when every person will be judged. Yet for the hearers of this parable, the consummation of God's kingdom probably seems really far off. Jesus is telling them about something that seems so intangible. It's easier for us to look and go, well, yeah, like Jesus has died, he's risen again. You know, of course he's going to come back, even though it's tough for us. These people haven't even seen Jesus do that yet. It's sort of like church planting. When I first was seeking to plant a church, you're trying to convince all these people that you're not crazy. You're trying to convince all these people, like, hey, I know you can't see it yet, but this is where God is taking us. So I want you to follow me. And I know we're sitting in my living room, and I'm playing guitar horribly, and I had to design our website, but trust me, God's at work in this. That takes some faith. Bless y'all who've been here from the beginning. Yellers, that's jewels for the crown, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you. Amen. Jesus is telling them that the kingdom of God is like this seed, and even though you can't see it yet, something great's going to happen. Patiently wait. He will grow his kingdom up, and in the fullness of time, in the proper time, when the Lord ordains it, his kingdom will be here in total glory. But before this can occur, there's a lot that needs to happen. Before the people here can experience this, I mean, it says later in Mark that the Son of Man must suffer in Jerusalem, he must die and rise again in chapters 8, 9, and 10. That Jesus must drink the cup of wrath. Later, after Jesus has arisen and ascended, that the disciples will be persecuted. It says that in chapter 13. The very next verse in chapter 13 talks about the abomination of desolation. And then it also says that the gospel must be preached to the nations. And so up until this point, Jesus has only spoken in parables to the crowd, and then he would pull his disciples aside and he'd further explain these things. And kind of like how a seed, when it first starts to sprout, and you just see the little sprout sticking out of the ground, you know that one day something larger is coming. That it's going to grow and it's no longer going to be hidden. What Jesus is saying is that much like the seed, the kingdom is about to burst forth for everyone to see. At the cross, the kingdom of God comes roaring into the light, and now we get to see what only the disciples got to see. The mystery that the prophets longed to see, we get to see. And all of this is ours in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things are ours in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is ours. The hope of Christ is ours. The parables are ours. The kingdom is ours. We get to see this, and we can hope as God patiently wait as God fulfills his kingdom. And because the kingdom is ours in Christ, we're called to advance the kingdom to the nations and patiently wait for God to bring things to fruition. Verse 32 details this. It says that the mustard seed grew into this large tree, and it was large enough for the birds of the air to come under and nest in their shade. This imagery shows that the kingdom of God, which springs forth from the word and the work of Christ, is so big that the nations come and find their protection under it. Ezekiel 17 talks about this day. It says, thus says the Lord God, I myself will make a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shape of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make dry the tree flourish. Make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. God has built a kingdom large enough to call the nations into. Jesus dwelled as a stranger on earth to bring strangers from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his family. This metaphor of judgment that we see here in Mark chapter 4 is meant to give us hope that God will fulfill his kingdom. As you run through the New Testament and you look at our lives, we see this tension we're talking about, that now but not yet. The kingdom is here now, but something's just not complete yet. Jesus is reigning now, but there's some aspect of his reign that's future. Sin has already been defeated, but man, I still feel the effects. This here is meant to give us hope. As believers, we wait. And in the New Testament, the day of judgment, the coming of Christ, was always meant to give encouragement. Paul told the Colossians that they had a hope stored up for them in heaven, and that when Christ appeared again, they would appear with him in glory. Peter encouraged dispersed Christians being persecuted that their lives were secure in Christ, and that was their motivation to live. Listen to the way Paul told the Thessalonians what he told them. They were afraid they'd miss the second coming. He said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The coming judgment is meant to encourage us believers. It does so in two ways. It gives us confidence that no matter what happens in our lives, God is faithful. The hope that Jesus will come again helps us face sickness and death. It helps us stare down cancer because our hope's in the Lord. We need to be reminded of the gospel, that the sin we keep running back to will no longer be there when Jesus comes back. It also motivates us and encourages us to live holy lives. If God is establishing his kingdom, then we need to increasingly live under that kingdom. We want to obey God because he is holy. But there's also a call here for those who have not trusted Jesus as Lord. If you've not trusted Jesus to save you, then you need to hear this text this morning as a warning. The kingdom is coming, and your response is to repent in light of that kingdom. As Andy put it again last week, God is sovereign, but you're responsible. You don't see the gospel because you don't have eyes to see it, because you're blinded in your sin. You don't hear the good news because you don't have ears to hear it. In our sin, it's like we plug our ears and we just don't want to listen. You don't love the Lord because you need a new heart. You need a Savior this morning. And this morning, if that is you, I pray the Spirit stirs within you and he opens your eyes to see just how beautiful Jesus is, that he opens your ears to hear this precious good news, and that he gives you a new heart that loves him. And this morning, if that's you and you're feeling this conviction over your sin and your need for Jesus, the Bible says, seek him and he will be found. run to him this morning and confess your sin. Confess that you need Jesus to save you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. We thank you that you didn't leave us here on this earth to figure stuff out by ourselves. Lord, and even though sometimes it feels that way, sometimes it feels like we're just in this alone, God, we see over and over and over throughout the scriptures that you are faithful. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see over and over and over in our lives that you're faithful and that you're with us. How many times you've come through, how many times you've provided, the gifts you've given us, the blessings you've given us, the air we breathe, are all examples of your loving kindness. Lord, we know that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so this morning, I pray that for those of us who are believers, who struggle to live in light of your kingdom, who run after our own little kingdoms, God, we would confess and lay down those little kingdoms today. That we would radically reorient our lives around what you've done for us, and that we would receive that mercy and that grace that's right there at our fingertips. God, I pray for those of us who have not confessed you, Lord. I pray that they would see their need for you. I pray that you would break their hearts, that you would humble them, and they would cry out to you for salvation. And we know that you're good to save them. We thank you, Lord, for advancing your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all things are made new. But until then, Lord, let us do the simple work of sowing that seed of the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.